I want to begin by asking you to open your Bibles. And I'd like you to open them, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11 is where we'll be. By the way, Drew and worship team, I want to say thanks. That was beautiful this morning. And I thought how cool it is for Brennan and Mandy to be able to sit together and just worship God and not have when you're on a platform, you always have a sense of self-awareness. And when you're in the pew, you can let that go. And so we're thankful, Drew, for your ministry and the rest of you as well, for all of our worship leaders or lead worshipers we're thankful for. 2 Corinthians 11 is where we're going to be in a little while. I'm going to ask you, I don't know if you've seen the movie Bruce Almighty. Whether or not you've seen that, whether or not you would admit that to Christian friends, that might be a different thing. I have seen that movie. It has Jim Carrey in it, so it has some less than wholesome moments. Do you understand what I mean by that? That's a good way to say that, I think. And it also has a Celine. Do you know what this is? A Celine S7. Oh, that's just a beautiful automobile. If you're thinking about Pastor Appreciation Day, that might be at the top of your list. That might be at the top of your list. You know, the popularity of Bruce Almighty rests in a number of things. First, Jim Carrey's raw physical comedy. I mean, he is just, the faces and the expressions and the contortions that he goes through are quite amazing, I think. And the second thing it rests in is just Jennifer Aniston's popularity. She does a good job playing the girlfriend in that. And so that's a good thing. And a third thing, I think, is Morgan Freeman's voice. You know? Wouldn't you love to have that voice? I can't even begin to impersonate that guy. But I would pay money to be able to speak with Morgan Freeman's voice. But for me, the reason the movie is interesting is because of the subject matter. If you haven't seen the movie, here's what happens. There's this guy, and I'm going to read to you more detail about this in a moment. But there's this guy named Bruce. Bruce Nolan is his name, and his life isn't going the way he wants it to. And he cries out to God in anger, and I'm going to read his cry in a few moments. And so God shows up. He's Morgan Freeman, and he shows up, and he says, "Okay, you don't think I'm doing a good job? You're God. Go for it, Bruce Almighty." And that's where the title comes from, Bruce Almighty. And he gets to be God, and he learns a little bit along the way. I was reading a book recently by Ramon Presson. And he brought this movie to light, and sure enough, Dish Network had it on, so I watched it this week. Let me just read to you some of Presson's words concerning the beginning of the movie. Eyewitness News reporter Bruce Nolan is doing a live broadcast from Niagara Falls when he learns that his rival has been given the anchor position that Bruce had been counting on getting himself. After giving a full and colorful vent to his feelings right on live television, Bruce is fired, and he is literally thrown out into the street, where his car is vandalized, and where he himself is beaten up by a gang of thugs. Bruce's girlfriend tries to put things into perspective. "Thank God you're okay," she says. At the very mention of God, Bruce goes off in a tirade. "God is ignoring me completely. God is a mean kid sitting on an anthill with a magnifying glass, and I am the ant. He could fix my life in 5 minutes. But he would rather burn my feelers off and watch me squirm." "Well, I'm just glad you're okay," the girlfriend repeats. Bruce shoots back, "Newsflash! I'm not okay! I'm not okay with a mediocre life." Now, moments later, after another series of mishaps, Bruce screams out to God, "Okay, the gloves are off, pal. Let's see a little wrath. Come on. Smite me, O mighty smiter. You're the one that ought to be fired. You're the only one not doing his job around here." Okay, now that's blasphemy. No way around it. And the movie says as much. But remember, who are we? We are Kerwinsville Alliance. Real God, real life, and real people. And if we're going to be real for just a moment, we're probably going to have to admit that most of us have been there. Some of us more recently than others. That we have cried out to God and said, "What is up with that? You're not doing your job. Because God, quite frankly, I expect you to make me happy. Quite frankly, God, I expect you to make me comfortable and keep me safe. And sometimes, God, I even expect, because I've kind of been taught this in some religious circles, that you're here to make me rich. You're here to make me successful. You're here to make me king of the mountain. I kind of expect better from you, God." Quite frequently, we're a little bit like Bruce Almighty, like Bruce Nolan. Now, as we consider this, I want to read to you about a dozen verses from Scripture from probably one of the most godly men who ever walked the face of the earth. He wrote more of the New Testament than anyone else. His name is Paul. He's an apostle. We refer to him as the Apostle Paul. But before we read from these verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I want to kind of give you some backstory on it. Here's kind of what's happening. The church in Corinth isn't just listening to Paul, they're listening to some other apostles. And these other apostles, they brag like crazy about how important they are. They're kind of super apostles. You think Paul's something? Well, I'm a lot better. And you think, Paul, I've suffered a lot more than Paul has. And this kind of backs Paul into a corner where he kind of has to defend himself. And he says, several times he says, I must be out of my mind to talk this way. But I'm thankful that he does this because this gives us a glimpse into what it means to be a Christian. Especially in the first century, but maybe in any century. So read along with me, if you would, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and I'm starting in verse 17. He says, in this self-confident boasting, I'm not talking as the Lord would, but as a fool. Pause. Just tell you what he's saying there. He's just saying, the things I'm about to say here, Jesus would never say these. This isn't the way Jesus would talk. This is the way an idiot would talk, but I have to do it because he backed me into this corner. Next verse, verse 18. Since many are boasting in the way the world does, I too will boast. You gladly put up with fools since you are so wise. I love the sarcasm. In fact, you even put up with anyone who enslaves you or exploits you or takes advantage of you or pushes himself forward or slaps you in the face. In other words, these other apostles, false apostles, these other teachers that you're listening to, they are fleecing the sheep and you're the sheep and you're putting up with it. What's wrong with your head? You should listen to what I have to say. That's what Paul's saying, okay? Verse 21. To my shame, I admit that we were too weak for that. The sarcasm goes on. What anyone else dares to boast about, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast about. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder. Been put in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I've been beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I'm in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in a city, in danger in a country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often been without food. I've been cold and naked, and besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Doesn't sound like someone who is in, right, out, right, up, right, down, right, happy all the time, does it? Now let me pause before I go on and say to you, I'm going to be using words like comfortable, safe, and happy, and happiness, and I want you to distinguish those from what belongs to the Christian, and that is joy. Do you understand? Because happiness has to do with circumstances. I am really happy because my father-in-law is cooking the beef tomorrow, and he's good, he uses real charcoal. That's a circumstantial happiness, right? But joy is something that God gives you that is separate from your circumstances, okay? So today when I say to you, God doesn't make you comfy, doesn't want to make you comfy and safe and happy, I'm not saying God does not want you to have eternal joy in your heart. I am saying that God is not interested, as much as you might think He is, about the happiness you might derive from your circumstances. Okay? Let's continue on here. When I read these words from Paul, it's evident to me that Paul had not fallen for what has become a common error, and that is the thinking that life should be comfy. My life should be comfy cozy. In fact, Paul is speaking about anything but comfort here. He doesn't believe his life should be comfy. What about us? Do you believe that because you're a follower of Jesus, because you are doing what God wants you to do, He should make your life comfy? I think a lot of us do. I think just human beings do in general. Let me kind of illustrate that if I can by kind of using Facebook or any other social media. You know, if you hop onto Facebook and you look at what's there, think of the kind of pictures and captions you and I put up there if you're on Facebook. We put up pictures of like, this is me and the big game I scored in the hunt. Look at the rack on that buck. Right? Or we put up a picture of our recent vacation. This is me hiking in the land of enchantment, New Mexico. Oh, I'm enchanted. Right? I did that last week. Right? Okay? This is a picture of myself doing a cool thing. This is me on my Honda riding a wheelie. How about that? Yeah. Right? And look at this. This is a picture of our kids doing cute things. There's my daughter. She's going to be the homecoming queen. Look how pretty she is. Look at that. We put those kinds of good things out there, and rightly so, because we celebrate those kinds of good things. But there are some moments in life that you'll never see on Facebook. You know the moments I'm talking about? Moments like, this is my daughter's report card. You can see she'll be repeating the sixth grade again. Right? You don't see that on Facebook. Or maybe stuff like, this is a picture of me. The doctor just told me I'm going to have to have another surgery. That's not going on Facebook, is it? This is a picture of me after I lost my job. No. I'll put a picture of me at my new job on there, but not a picture of me after I lost my job. It's not that those things don't happen in our lives. We just don't advertise those things in our lives. And I think part of the reason is because we believe our children should never fail. And we believe that we should never need surgery. And we believe that we should never lose a job. We believe that we should be happy and God should make us happy. He should do what He can. In 5 minutes, He could fix my life. So I believe that life should be comfy because of God. But here's the truth. And I told you at the onset, these truths are heavy. This isn't a smiley sermon. Here's the truth. Because of the fall, life is a struggle. Do you know what I mean when I say the fall? I'm talking about the very first sin that humankind ever committed. That is the fall of man and woman from a place of grace and good standing with God. We fell when they ate that forbidden fruit. And the consequences of that are spelled out clearly in verses like Genesis 3:17, where it says, to Adam, God said, because you listened to your wife and ate of the tree from about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. You see, because of sin, this world is a mess. Now, some suggest that when Jesus died, He erased all that. Jesus died to redeem us from the curse of the law, and we don't have to deal with all the bad things in this world. Your life should be great. It should be good. Not so. Not yet. Not yet. In eternity, yes. But in the here and now, we still live in a fallen world. I have to recognize that. In fact, because of our faith, life is even a greater struggle. Because of our Christian faith. You see, as a fallen human living in a fallen world, I have to deal with the weeds that grow in my life. But as a believer, I have to deal with something more than that, persecution from a couple different places. First, from the enemy, from Satan, from demons, from the dark spiritual powers that are spoken of in the book of Ephesians. And also just from ungodly people who want to make miserable the life of a Christian. That kind of persecution is a little bit of what Paul was talking about. Now, let me just say that this kind of struggle with our faith is not limited to people like the 12. It's not limited to Jesus' disciples, and then after that, it didn't happen. And I say that because people have said to me, you know, Pastor Steve, sure, the early disciples, they faced persecution. After all, the church was not established, and they were dealing with the same culture Jesus is dealing with, and they had to deal with that, but we don't have to deal with that. And yeah, we do. And I'll talk to you about that in a moment. I'll explain that we have to. But let me add this as well. This kind of struggle because of our faith is not limited to those who are deeply committed. Sometimes folks like to distinguish between people like the Apostle Paul or a missionary in a foreign field that's antagonistic toward the gospel, or even a pastor, and say, well, obviously, they have a special calling, and they're going to suffer a lot, but not the rest of us. And again, I would say to you that it is not just a special few who have the struggle because of their faith. It is all of us. I told you, this isn't a touchy-feely sermon, right? But it is all of us who have this struggle. Now, I'm going to read you two verses that demonstrate this in a moment. But before I do, I want you to think this through with me, okay? Our Savior, Jesus, had a number of disciples. He had many disciples, and then He had the 12 as well. And then after that, after He died, rose from the grave, and ascended to be with the Father, He picked up another apostle. He appeared to him on a road to Damascus. His name is Paul. And so you can think of Paul as Jesus' disciple. Okay? And although Paul never met Jesus, except on the road to Damascus, he's kind of like a first-generation disciple. And then a Christian leader that Paul is writing to is named Timothy. You should call him Pastor Tim, because he is a pastor, just like I am a pastor. And so you have like Timothy, who is one, two generations, spiritually speaking, removed from Jesus. Yes, Timothy is Jesus' disciple, but he's Paul's disciple, so there's that two-generation thing. And then Timothy, he's got a church, just like you. Like I have a church, Timothy has a church. And so that church now is three generations removed from Jesus. Do you see that? Okay, now, those people are people just like you, and Timothy's a pastor just like me, and he pastors a church kind of like this. Listen to what Paul says to Timothy with the full expectation that Timothy will pass this on to the people he pastors. This is 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse, or 3, starting at verse 12. It says, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted." Did you hear that? Everyone. That's everyone. Not just the professionals, not just the committed, not just the early church. Three generations later, everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. And then the next verse says, while evil men and imposters go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. That tells me two things. First, everyone's subject to persecution. And second, the struggle is for us all. Look at the text from Timothy that's on the screen. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse. Now think back to the movie Bruce Almighty for a moment. And think about Bruce's suggestion, Bruce Nolan, suggesting that God should be fired because God is not making Bruce happy. And do you see how that concept in the movie, in Bruce's mind and in his heart, just flies in the face of what the Bible says? It just stands completely against it. Bruce doesn't get it. And if we're not careful, we can fall into the same trap. We can fall into the same trap. If it's our mentality that we believe it's God's job to make us comfy, then when the big one hits, it's just going to blow us away. When we suffer a huge thing, how will we land on our feet afterward? Probably be helpful to think about what is behind this belief system that we have that life should be comfy. And I guess I could say there may be several fundamental viewpoints. Let me just share with you three fundamental viewpoints that are unbiblical that are behind this. The first one is a feeling of entitlement. A feeling like I'm entitled to this. And this was the case, I think, in the first century with the religious leadership that Jesus dealt with and John the Baptist before him dealt with. You probably remember the Bible story of John the Baptist. He's out there baptizing people. He's at the Jordan, which is miles away from Jerusalem. And so they travel miles and they don't take the plane, they don't take the train, they don't take the automobile. They're probably on foot. And they get the whole way, these religious leaders get the whole way out there. And when John sees them, he says, "You brood of vipers." He said, "Who warned you, religious leaders, to flee from the coming wrath? You need to produce fruit in keeping with repentance." And then he says this sentence to them. Don't think you can say to yourselves, we're entitled. We have Abraham as our father. Because I'm telling you, out of these stones, God could raise up children for Abraham. You see, John knew they felt important. They felt special because they were Abraham's children. They felt entitled to happiness, to comfiness, to all the blessings that we might in our flesh long for. They felt like that belonged to them. When I think of this feeling of entitlement, I think of something that I heard this past week that just, it made me shake. First it made me shake my head, but afterward, I don't know that I've ever had this happen to me. It made my spirit tremble. Isn't that a weird thing? I don't think I ever had that happen. I'm like, whoa, shudder on this. It was Michael Bloomberg, and this is old news. This was a month ago or so that he said this, so maybe you're familiar with it. But Michael Bloomberg, he was feeling good about all the things he'd done with his money. I give $50 million here. I gave $50 million there. I gave $50 million here. And listen to what he says. I'm telling you, if there is a God, when I get to heaven, I'm not stopping to be interviewed. I am headed straight in. I have earned my place in heaven. It's not even close. Wow. Wow. Now, some have suggested that he was joking. Maybe he was. But those very words stink with self-righteousness, don't they? And they are so offensive. Not just to us, but to God. And yet, that feeling of entitlement does not just belong to Michael Bloomberg. the seeds thereof dwell in my heart. And probably in yours as well. We feel like God owes us something. And that feeling, that fundamental, unbiblical viewpoint that we're entitled, that is something that needs to die if we're going to be ready to face the big one. Here's another fundamentally unbiblical viewpoint, and it's sort of a false sense of intellectual triumph. Wow, my wife didn't get to go over this sermon. It's really awkwardly worded, isn't it now? A false sense of intellectual triumph. There's an old Monty Python skit where two of the actors are dressed up like old women, like they tended to do sometime. They're sitting in front of a television, and the penguin explodes on a television. How many have seen that? Anybody see that? Oh, my goodness, that's just shame. You're ashamed to admit you watch Monty Python when you're in church, aren't you? Yeah. I've seen it at Mahaffey Camp in kids' skits. They do it sometimes up there. They talk like this, you know. Look at what's that penguin doing on top of the television? Well, it's standing. Well, I knew it was standing. And they argue and they bicker back and forth like a couple old ladies. And they have this argument. And in the midst of this argument, one of the women looks at the other and she says, "There, I ran rings around you logically on that one," you know, in their argument. And I have taken that. I have taken and managed to mangle that phrase to the place where I say it to my kids and I say it to my wife whenever I feel like I'm winning an argument, which is very rare if it's my wife. But whenever I feel like I'm winning, I'll say, "Got you there logically, didn't I now?" You know? And sometimes I feel like we kind of do that with God. Yeah, kind of like, well, logically, I can think this through, then God has to do this. And we have this kind of misguided sense of intellectual triumph when it comes to God. Let me just tell you how it goes. It goes like this. It goes like, okay, now logically, well, the Bible says this. The Bible says that God can't lie. Numbers 23:19, I learned that with the navigators. God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not ask? Does he promise and not fulfill? Absolutely not. Okay, number one, God can't lie. Number two, I read a verse in Jeremiah. "For I know the plans I have for you, saith the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you." Prosper. Plans to prosper me. That's what I'm looking for. Okay, God said he would prosper me, and he never lies. Therefore, I got him. I got God just where I want him. You have to prosper me, God. You have to do it. Gotcha. I've run rings around you logically there, haven't I, God? Not really. Not really. You can never logically get God over a barrel. You can never have God at your mercy. What we're doing when we're doing that is called proof texting. Biblical scholars have talked about this a million and one times in the past 2,000 years. Proof texting is simply taking a passage out of context to make it support your position, regardless of the fact that doing so violates the whole Scripture. Do you understand that? Well, I know in Jeremiah it says God wants to prosper me, so I don't know what was wrong with the Apostle Paul, but it's not going to happen to me, because I've got God, and he can't get loose. He's going to prosper me. Anytime you feel that you have God trapped or cornered or at your mercy, you are not seeing reality properly. There's no way. And you're carrying around a misguided sense of intellectual triumph. And if you're doing that, you're not going to be ready when the big one hits. Not at all. Why do you think so many people struggle with their faith when the big one hits? Often it's because of these misguided, unbiblical viewpoints. Let me just give you a third one. A mischaracterization of what God sees as important. I just don't get what God sees as important. I thought it was this, but it must be that. You know that the small group that Laurel's going to be teaching is addressing this very kind of issue right now. The Wednesday night small group. When what you believe about God collides with what's really happening. It's because of viewpoints like these. You know that most of us have been influenced by a philosophy called humanism. Humanism says that human beings are the most important things in the world. And so some of the most influential thinkers in the past century have kind of given us this mentality. For example, John Dewey, the Dewey Decimal System, kind of a pioneer in our educational system. He was a humanist. The most important thing in the world? Us. Most important thing in the cosmos? Us. Gene Roddenberry of Star Trek fame, he was a humanist. Bill Nye the Science Guy, I love Bill Nye the Science Guy. You know, he's wrong, but I love him, right? He was a humanist. Those are pretty influential people if you think about it. And those are influential shows that they had. And that humanism is everywhere. And it's subtle. It's very subtle. Paris Reedhead, who preached what I believe is the best sermon ever recorded. You hear that sentence? The best sermon ever recorded. I have it. I can give it to you. I can freely distribute it if you want to hear the best sermon ever. It's called 10 Shekels in a Shirt. I'd be glad to share it with you. It's online if you want to look it up. He said this toward the end of that sermon, and he was talking about humanism. I'm going to paraphrase him just a little bit to help you understand the context of what he's saying, but this is true to his thinking. I am afraid that humanism has become so subtle that it's everywhere. What is it? Well, the essence of it is this, that this philosophical postulate of humanism, that the end of all things is the happiness of man, has been sort of covered up in evangelical terminology and in biblical doctrine until suddenly we, even as Christians, believe that God reigns in heaven for the happiness of man. And Jesus was incarnated and became a man for the happiness of man. And the angels in heaven exist for the happiness of man. And everything there is for the happiness of man. And Reedhead, I'm not a good shouter, but he shouts, I submit to you that this is unchristian. And he's dead on. He goes on and he says, didn't God intend to make men happy? Yes, but as a byproduct, not as a prime product. Okay, Paris, if it's not for our own happiness that we go to the cross of Jesus, then why do we go? And Paris answers that. He says, so the reason for you to go to the cross isn't so you're going to get victory, you will get victory, and it isn't so that you're going to have joy, you will find joy, but the reason you embrace the cross isn't for what you're going to get out of it, but what He will get out of it. You go to the cross for transformation, for the glory of God, so that He is glorified in everything. Now, Kerwinsville Alliance, because I want to help prepare you for the big one, I want to say this next part as clearly as I possibly can. I even put it on the screen. Dear friend, you are not the most important thing in the world. And your comfort and pleasure are not the most important things in the cosmos. The most important one in the world is God, and His will is the most important thing in the cosmos. And until we absorb that deeply into our beings, we will never be ready for the big one. Do you understand that? As long as we think our happiness is the most important thing, we're never going to be prepared for the time when a crisis comes in and rips our happiness, not our joy, but rips our happiness away. Until we change our minds about these fundamental, unbiblical viewpoints, we will never, never be ready for the big one. So how do we address those unbiblical viewpoints? Let me make a couple biblical suggestions. And my suggestion is, we need to reverse them. We need to kind of turn them around. I never do spinning text on a PowerPoint, but I did it just there. Did you see that? I shouldn't say never. I seldom do it, right? But we really need to flip these around, these past three viewpoints. And first, we need to accept a new viewpoint. It's one that says, God is worthy. I'm simply blessed. The main point, the prime product, is that God is worthy. The byproduct is, He blesses me. This is in our songs. It's in the hymns of the church. It's in the oldest of old songs. You know that the Psalms are ancient songs. And Psalm 145 says, great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is the one that is worthy. Even today, our songs. And one of my favorite songs comes from Casting Crowns. There is not a week goes by that I do not ask this question multiple times. Sometimes I'll bet I ask this question dozens of times in a week. Three words. Who am I? Who am I that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt? Who am I that the bright and morning star would choose to light the way for my ever-wandering heart? It is not because of who I am. It is because of what He's done. It is not because of what I've done. But it is because of who He is. He is worthy. I am simply blessed. And when that becomes part of your focus, your viewpoint, It helps ready you for the big one. Second, God is in charge. I am just a servant. This issue of God being in charge, I frankly don't like it because I want to be in charge. But as long as I have that viewpoint that I should be calling the shots, that I should be the one telling God how to behave and make me happy, I'll never be healthy. One of the most interesting stories in the Bible is the story in the book of Job. Job has it all. Job loses it all. And at the end of having lost it all, in the 42nd chapter of Job, Job recognizes that in his heart, he had a viewpoint that kind of said, God shouldn't be doing this to me. God should make me comfy. God should make me happy. I say that he must have had that mentality because he repents of that very thinking. He says in Job 42, in verse 2, he says, I know, God, that you can do anything and no one can stop you. You ask me, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I. And I was talking about things I knew nothing about, things far too wonderful for me. I take back everything I said, and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. So evidently, at the start, Job kind of had some of those fundamentally flawed viewpoints. But after facing the big one, he didn't. I'm suggesting that we develop those viewpoints on our own before the big one hits us. And third, so first is God is worthy, I'm simply blessed. God's in charge, I am a servant. And third, God's glory is paramount. My comfort is expendable. Expendable. Now I want you to know, Kermanswell Alliance, I don't say that lightly. I know these words, this concept, it's a hard sale. But this is the whole counsel of God. This is what His Word tells us. That everything that has been made is made for His glory. Everything. And nothing that has been made was made without Him. And nothing that has been made was not made for His glory. The New Testament speaks of this repeatedly. You think of the book of Revelation and how many songs have been written with the words, Thou art worthy, Thou art worthy. You're worthy, God. I'm not. You're worthy. Maybe one of the clearest places it is expressed is in the book of Philippians in chapter 1. The Apostle Paul, he's kind of an older guy by this point. Philippians is called the book of joy, by the way. If you're looking for, where should I go next in my Bible reading? Spend some time in Philippians. He says in there, in chapter 1, verse 20, he says, I eagerly expect that I will in no way be ashamed, but have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Hear what he's saying? He's saying, my comfort is expendable. I want Christ to be exalted in my body by my life or by my death. It doesn't matter because my comfort is expendable. His glory is not. It is paramount. That's why he says the very next verse, which I'm sure many of you know. For me, to live, that's Christ. And to die is gain. It's even better. Everything he does for Christ. And the glory of God is paramount in his life. Can you accept that? Can you own that yourself? Let me tell you something kind of interesting about this. That initially, hearing these ideas, like, okay, Pastor Steve, you want me to think God is worthy, I'm just blessed, God's in charge, I'm a servant, serpent. Boy, that third one, God's glory is paramount and my comfort is expendable. I don't know if I can accept that. I'm not sure that I can accept being real God, real life, real people, Pastor Steve. I'm not sure I can accept especially that third one there. Let me just tell you something. As you begin to open your heart to accept this truth, it becomes easier for you to accept this truth. When I was a little boy, I had a babysitter. Her name was Debbie. She babysat me for a whole summer. It was the summer of Debbie. She was probably the best babysitter there ever was. And I can remember we used to go on bike rides, we'd go on picnics, and we'd load up the basket on the front of my bike, and she'd bring her bike along, and we'd ride. And we lived on top, our farm's on top of a hill, so we'd go way down, all the way down to Beaver Run, and we'd go out on a rock in the middle of the stream there and eat our picnic, and then the joy is over. Because you got to go back up those hills. Right? And Debbie was a good sitter, but she couldn't push two bikes, especially not with me on one of them, right? And so I can remember, I'm a little kid, right? And I would push that bike and I would go like three steps. I'd say, I got to stop and rest. Okay, a little more. Debbie, I got to stop and rest. And a little more, three more steps. I got to stop and rest. And I was doing that. And I can remember something Debbie said to me. She said these words. She said, Steve, I want to tell you, the hardest part about pushing a bicycle up a hill is getting it moving. And once it's moving, you just walk beside it. That's not entirely true. Physics says that's not entirely true. But there's a lot of truth to that. Physics says that too, because of the law of inertia, right? Once you get going on this, then it gets easier. It's kind of like this. It's kind of like, God, I do not want to accept the view that my comfort is not the most important thing in the world. And now my heart is tied up in knots, and I feel like a stone. And then finally, as the Spirit of God enables me, I say, okay, God, I surrender. Your glory is paramount. My happiness, my comfort is expendable. Then he fills you with a sense of his presence that makes it just walking beside the bicycle from there. Are you understanding that? Do you ever feel like Bruce Nolan? I mean, let's be honest. Do you ever feel like, God, you're ignoring me completely? Why aren't you making me happy? Don't you know this is what would make me happy? Why aren't you giving me this? And God, why are you giving me this? Why is this bad thing in my life? I feel like, God, I'm an ant, and you're a mean kid on the anthill with a magnifying glass. Stop it. Stop it right now. You ever feel that way? Here's what I want to do. I want to encourage you to adopt these viewpoints and to let go of the false teaching you've picked up in the past. To know that God will never take away your joy. It's not that your joy is not expendable. It is unconquerable. It cannot be removed. But this other stuff, that's dispensable. To know that and to say that's okay because your glory is what's paramount.